Good morning. It's already started, dear. Yes. If you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. The only thing, Bonnie, is to check the level, if you would. Make sure that this isn't overpowering or underpowering. It may be well. May well be under impressive, but Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, grant us a measure of your Spirit this morning that we might see the things of Christ in this scripture. We can't see if you don't show us. We thank you that you've given us eyes to see. And we pray this morning you'd give us something to look at. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. All right, we'll pick up here in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. Now, Paul is known for his long sentences. And this morning, we're not even going to cover an entire sentence. We're going to go verses 9 through 13. But this sentence starts in verse 9, and he's not done till the end of verse 18. And one of these days, just for curiosity's sake, I'm going to diagram that sentence. When I was a kid, I enjoyed diagramming sentences. I thought it was a fun riddle. But that would be one complex mess of dependent and independent clauses and adverbial phrases and all that kind. But it's just every time he would say something, he would think of some way to modify it. And then that would lead him to other issues. And so it would expand and then he'd get back on track. But he kept it all in one sentence. He begins, he says, "For this reason." What reason is this? Now, he's going to be speaking of praying for them. He says, "We've not stopped praying for you." So for this reason, what reason was it that he began praying for them and then didn't quit? Well, it was simply this, that he had received news that they had heard and believed the gospel. Now, what makes you value a person enough to take time and effort to pray for them? For Paul, it was simply this. These are brethren in the Lord. These are those who have like precious faith. They have believed the same gospel that I believe and preach. He did not say, "Ever since you sent me that gift, I have not ceased to pray for you. Ever since you put me on your monthly support list, or ever since you began telling others about me and what a good preacher I am." Paul loved everyone who professed the name of Christ in truth, and he loved them enough to pray for them. Now, I can never talk about prayer, I can never preach on the subject, with anything but a sense of shame over the small amount of it that I do, at least in that conscious, you know, devoted prayer all in one sitting. It's almost impossible for me to sit and think about anything for any significant amount of time. If I pray, I'll pray a sentence or two and it'll remind me of some scripture and my mind's off on that. And I'm not necessarily saying that that's bad. It's good to think about what God says, even as we speak to Him. But just concentrated prayer is difficult for me. And then also, it can be that people don't come to our minds, and they don't come to our minds sometimes, not always. But sometimes they don't come to our minds because they don't mean much to us. You know, if we are sick, or having some pains or other trials, we don't forget about those when we pray, do we? Now, there's nothing wrong that we don't forget about them. But let us cultivate the remembrance of one another in prayer. After all, we all need praying for. So for this reason, and this was enough for Paul, these people had heard the gospel and they had believed it. They had called upon the name of the Lord. He said, now he goes on and says, since the day we heard about you. Now, Paul had never met these believers. He is not the one that preached the gospel to them. It was a man named Epaphras, a fellow laborer with Paul. And so he had gone to Colossae, and we don't have a record of just the details of his ministry among them, but he went there and began to preach the gospel, and some people believed, and a church was formed, and Epaphras was leading it. And some believe that in time to come, the man named Philemon, after whom one of the books of Scripture is written, Paul wrote a letter to him, that he was one of the pastors slash elders in the church. We don't know how long Epaphras stayed there. You know, folks like the apostles, generally speaking, they went somewhere for a while, got a church established, set up leaders, and then moved on. And even those who were called evangelists, like Timothy, he wasn't an apostle, but he did much the same work that an apostle did, but not with the same level of authority that an apostle would. But he went and he would set up a church somewhere. You know, church planting is the modern phrase for it. But he would find men that were faithful and who knew the word, he'd commit the word to them, and then he'd move on. Now, he might come back and check on them. But that's the way I imagine that Epaphras did. But from the moment that Paul heard about them, he began to pray for them, and he did not stop. Now, that does not mean continuous prayer. It means continual prayer. Little grammar lesson. This is one of the times English has some distinctions that other languages don't. Continuous is like water running out of the faucet. Continual is like a drip. And what I mean by that, if you say I continually pray for you, it doesn't mean that you are at every moment in prayer. It means that it's your pattern. And so he hadn't stopped. He continually prayed for them. Maybe not every time he prayed, but every time God brought them to his mind in when he was praying, he prayed for them. And here's the things that he prayed for. He says, we've not stopped praying for you. We're still in verse 9. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, last couple of nights, I watched a documentary on Netflix called American Gospel, Christ Alone. I have not yet looked to see who produced it. Whoever it is, I'd like to call them up and say, good job. Good job. And they did two things in this documentary. It's almost 2.5 hours long. It's the only time I've ever seen a documentary on religion that gets things right. So I'm assuming that the people whose voices you and faces you see, voices you hear and faces you see, they're the ones that produced it. But they are some of the notable preachers of the gospel of God's sovereign grace in our day. At least the ones that I know you could recognize. But they spoke about, well, the first part of it was setting forth the gospel. And if you can watch this, I'll tell you, the first 45 minutes are going to bless your heart as much as anything you've ever listened to. As they show how the modern gospel has become a matter of working for blessing. But the gospel of Christ is about receiving blessing completely free of charge. The latter part of the documentary is mostly revealing and critiquing the prosperity gospel, which unfortunately has become the American gospel. And as Bonnie and I watched it, and I despise, I don't want to say I despise those men, even if I do, I don't want to say it out loud, but I despise what they do. And it makes me angry when I see it. And even when we had DirecTV and they had that Trinity Broadcasting Network, I blocked it. Because I would be clicking through channels and it would come across. I could just see it for a second or two and I was already getting cranked up. But as much as I knew about these fellows, I didn't know some of the most outlandish things they were saying. These are the famous ones, the big ones. But all of them are saying that the things to pray for are a better job, more money, and that that's what God wants you to have, and that He wants you to be healthy. And of course, if you're not healthy and wealthy, it's your fault. You don't have faith enough. But Paul said, here's what I'm praying for you all to have. He said, he didn't say, I pray that you'll have plenty of food, or that you'll have the nicest chariot available in that day, or any such thing. He said, I pray that God will fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not as though Paul didn't care about their day-to-day needs. But our day-to-day needs are of such lesser importance than our spiritual needs. I don't want to be sick. I don't want my friends to be sick. I don't want to be poor, or even, I don't even like having to live hand to mouth. I'm just like anybody else. But here is what I want for me and what I want for you. That God would fill us with a knowledge of His will. Now, what does He mean by that? Well, I was told that means that we would know what God wants us to do with our lives. That's not God's will. Certainly not in the sense that He's speaking of it here. God's not going to tell you in any audible sense what you're supposed to do. I put a statement on Facebook. And I can't remember whether I was quoting somebody or thought of it myself. But I said, if you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. That's the only way you're going to hear anything from God audibly. God's not going to send you a letter with a schedule. When He says that He may fill you with the knowledge of His will, the will He is talking about is the will He has accomplished through Jesus Christ, even the salvation of His people. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Now, some would say that just means God does whatever He wants to do. Well, that's true. He says in the Old Testament, I will do all my pleasure. But when Paul is writing there in Ephesians chapter 1, he says he works all things according to the counsel of His own will. He means that God has a will, an end game, a purpose to be accomplished with this reality you and I live in. And He works everything in this reality to bring about that purpose, that will. It's the glorification of Himself in His Son through the salvation of His people by the work of Jesus Christ. That's the end game. It says that this creation was made by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Everything that's going on in this creation is for the purpose of bringing about the universal declaration that He is Lord, He's worthy to be Lord, and to glorify the Father by honoring the Son. And this involves the salvation of all He has chosen, all for whom Christ died, all whom the Spirit calls, all who believe. And so when He says, I pray that He'll fill you with the knowledge of His will, He's talking about that our minds would be utterly captivated with those principles of the gospel of grace laid out here in the Scriptures for us, and that they would guide our thinking on everything else. The gospel is the light. You know, the sun is the light of this world. But we don't look at the sun, do we? But we see everything by the sun. Now, the gospel is like that, except that we learn the gospel. We look directly at it, so to speak. But also, we learn to look at everything else in light of that gospel. We learn to value everything else in the light of this will of God, the salvation of His people to the glory of His Son. And you know, the more we do that, the less we are concerned about the downs of this life, and the less we get wrapped up in the so-called ups of this life. We become more stable. Paul spoke to the Ephesians of growing, maturing, and he said, so that you won't be shaken, so that you won't be tossed about like a ship in the winds, just unmoved. And this comes through the knowledge of God's will. And it's a spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, we can't think of anything unless we have a natural understanding of the facts concerning it. I mean, you know, for instance, you can't believe the gospel if you've never heard it. And there are those who have heard it and know its doctrines and never believed it. But there's no one who ever believed it that did not hear its most basic doctrines. But here it's speaking of a spiritual wisdom and understanding that goes beyond merely understanding doctrines. It's coming to know them. Maybe a better way to put this, it's coming to know Him through these doctrines. I'm glad when people believe in unconditional election. But I'm even happier when they come to trust the One who chose. My heart rejoices when someone sees what is popularly called limited atonement, though that's a bad name for it. But I'm much more pleased yet when they understand the power and success of Him who made atonement for our souls. See what I mean? Now, verse 10. And we pray this. Now, you'll notice our translators ended the sentence after verse 9. And I'm kind of glad they did that. They broke these things up into sentences that we can understand better. But the words, and we pray this, I don't believe are there. It just says that we ask God to fill you with wisdom in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. We'll stop right there. He said, Live a life worthy of the Lord. Now that just doesn't sound right to our view of grace, does it? How could we be worthy of the Lord? It's part of our theology that we cannot please God, that we cannot make ourselves worthy to be recipients of His grace. And yet here it speaks of living in a worthy manner and pleasing God in every way. Well, we have to keep context in mind. We cannot please God the judge. If we approach God through law, that makes God our judge, and there's no way we're ever going to please Him. But we can live a life pleasing to God our Savior. Not perfectly so. We don't claim any perfection. We'll see what it means here in the following words. But let us first keep in mind that if we are commanded to do something in the gospel, then it is within our grasp to do it. Or if it's not within our grasp to fulfill it in perfection, it's at least expected that we aim for it. So live a life worthy. Actually, this simply means to live a life that's consistent with our claim to believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord says, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? And sometimes we hear of, for example, and here's another, just an illustration from natural life about how words and actions need to match. Men who are abusive to their spouses, and whether it just be verbally or get to physical abuse. Once the wife begins to break or cry or whatever, you know, or threaten to leave, what will the man say? Oh, but I love you. Really now? You just beat someone black and blue and you want to tell me that you love them? And yet we say we love Christ, that we count Him to be Lord. Well, do we live a life that exemplifies that claim? Now, here's how He describes living a life worthy of the Lord. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, let us be reminded that there's a difference between a righteous work and a good work. You and I have never done a righteous work. Because a righteous work means to be in conformity to the standard. And we've never done that, have we? What is a good work? A good work is that which is done out of love for the benefit of others. Two things involved in a good work. It must be motivated by love. And it must be for the benefit of others, whether it be the benefit of other brothers and sisters in Christ, or as that woman who put the alabaster box of ointment on the Lord, He said, she has wrought a good work on me. Now, there was nothing moral or immoral about what she did. It wasn't a matter of a righteous work. It was a matter of a work that naturally came from her loving and grateful heart toward Christ, who had forgiven her sins and set her free. And its practical value was somewhat limited, at least as human beings look at it. But it was of great practical value in a spiritual sense, for it was an act of love and worship toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And good works over in Galatians chapter 6. Remember, this is the church that was being overtaken by legalists. And legalists are all about doing the right thing. They are about righteous work. But Paul says, and I've got to get the exact verse here. Verse 9. Let us not be weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, of course, we attempt to act righteously. But the exhortation there and the prayer of Paul in the book of Colossians here was not about righteousness. It was about goodness. And we know the difference. You've run into righteous people. I put that in quotes. And you don't even want to be around them. You're afraid that you're going to step out of whatever they consider to be the proper boundaries of good conduct and they're going to look down on you. You have no doubt had experience with people who were very righteous in the sense that they paid all their bills, but they never gave anything to anybody. They fulfilled all their responsibilities and didn't go one step further. They wouldn't steal, but they wouldn't feed the poor either. They wouldn't murder, but they would not defend the innocent either. What is good? Good is to take from what is yours, whatever it be, in terms of resources of time or finances, energy, whatever, and turn that to the welfare of others. That's what good is. And so he says, bear fruit in every good work. I remember that story of Dorcas, a woman that died, and everyone was weeping over her because it says she was full of good works. And then we find out what the good works were. She was always making clothes for people. Remember, this was in a day that coming by clothes wasn't easy. Clothes were expensive. You took special care with them because they had to last you a long time. And they were, the cloths were woven by hand and stitched by hand and all that. This woman would spend her time making cloaks and whatnot and then just give them to people. That's good works. And there's many other ways. And we should give ourselves to that. Growing in the knowledge of God. Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in our understanding of who He is and what He's done. And then he goes on, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as you can tell, we're not even going to get done with as much as I thought we were going to get done with. But here we have Paul praying, and we see what he's praying about. Let us make all our requests known to God, whatever they are. But let us emphasize those spiritual things which carry eternal weight. And let us give ourselves to efforts that bring about the welfare of others. Let us do good to all men especially those of the household of faith. Okay.